Our scripture reading is John chapter 9, John's Gospel, the ninth chapter. Is the question, who did sin? And the theme is the urgency of our work with Jesus Christ. John chapter 9, I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. I know you just sat down, but would you please stand again as we do so in respect to the Word of God, John chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me, while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore, and washed, and came seeing. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Let's go to him in prayer this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your word open before us. Please now open our understanding that we might understand the scriptures. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. John chapter 9. As I'm going through the book of John, I am preaching expositionally. Expositional preaching sometimes requires extensive treatment of an issue that has come that comes up in a passage, such as the case this morning. That's why instead of getting through this entire chapter this morning, or even getting through seven verses, I will probably be able to address only three verses because of an issue that is brought up here that all of us have at some time or another questioned. Who did sin? Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to my loved one? Why is this happening in this country? Who did sin? The key verse is verse 4. Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. That gives us the theme, the urgency of our work with Christ. Notice I am saying not our work for Christ. I am saying our work with Christ. We read in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. This is after Jesus gives us the Great Commission. He commands us to go forth and teach all nations, discipling them, baptizing them, and lo, I am with you. Understand, folks, that our work is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it is for him, but we do it with him. Aren't you glad we can do it with him, and he is with us, that we are together in the work? We work with him. So I want you to know we work with Christ, not for Christ. And in fact, verse 4 is better translated. The best manuscripts say we rather than I. Jesus literally said, we must work the works of him that sent me. We must work together. In John 17 and verse 18, Jesus said in his prayer to God the Father, As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. We work with him. Even as the Father sent Jesus Christ, he then sent his disciples and therefore us into this world with a work to do. When Jesus was resurrected, he said to his disciples, "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." So the theme of this chapter is the urgency of our work with Christ. The theme, the key verse, is verse 4. And we're going to see throughout this chapter five things concerning our work with Jesus Christ. We'll get to the first one this morning. And it is this: the opportunity for our work. The opportunity for our work. Can you imagine being in Haiti right now and standing there with your hands in your pockets and saying, "Wish there was something I could do"? It kind of hit me the other night when I was watching Brian Williams standing there with a microphone in his hand, talking about nobody's doing anything yet. And I thought, Brian, put your microphone down and get busy then. It's funny how that many times people will stand around with urgent work around us that must be done, that has to be done. Why? Because the night's coming. There's going to come a point when you can no longer work. And yet people stand around with their hands in their pockets, watching while others are feverishly working. It is maddening to me when some people are working, trying to get something done, and others stand around and watch. That's happened many times to you, I'm sure. Or perhaps you're one of those who stands around with his hands in his pocket and watches everybody else work. So it is, folks, in the work with Christ. Many people see the urgency that Christ saw. Many people understand it when he said, "We must work the works of him who sent me." Why? The night is coming. And many Christians understand the urgency. And they're busy. While other Christians, perhaps figuratively speaking, stand around with their hands in their pockets. Do you see any opportunities to do God's work? Do you realize that every day we are faced with opportunities? The person we meet, the places we go, another opportunity. Here we see in verses 1 through 3 the work, the opportunity for our work with Jesus Christ. I want you to see in verses 1 and 2 man's extremity. Man's extremity. What I'm talking about here is this. There is a man in this passage who is at the extreme end of needing help. And there is no one who can do anything about it. Unless, of course, while you pass this man who was a beggar, according to, I believe it's verse 8, you maybe throw a few coins in his cup. Man's extremity. And the disciples have a question in verses 1 and 2. Let's look at the theoretical question in verse 1. They really don't ask something, but it's something that brings up a question in my mind. "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth." The participle, the word "passed by" or the phrase "passed by," literally means "while passing by." And it indicates that from a human perspective, it was very possible that Jesus might just walk on past this man, like the disciples would tend to do. But Jesus saw him. I wonder, will he stop? Will he do anything? He has just been rejected by the Jews in chapter 8. They have just taken up stones to cast at him and try to kill him. And perhaps if it were one of us, we'd say, "I'm tired of people. I try to minister to people. And when I try to minister to them, when I present the truth to them, all they do is cast stones at me. The next person who comes to me with a problem, forget it." And the very person he sees he stops. He was not indifferent. And this was not by chance that Jesus was passing by this man. I believe, as it says in Psalm 37:23, that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. The blind man, as I said, is known as a beggar. Well, supposing that Jesus does stop, now what should he do? Theoretically speaking, what should he do? What everybody else does? What does this man need? Perhaps a new suit would do him well. Perhaps a bath is what he needs. A few coins would help. Maybe a new house would be very nice for this man. Those are all the things that we in this world would want to provide somebody who's begging on the street. Why? Because that's the limitation of our help. I can help him no further than that. But what is it that this man really needs? That he probably gives no consideration to that anybody's going to be able to help him with. He's blind. And it says, out of birth, literally. Blind from his birth. That indicates the severity of his blindness. Think about it. This man had never seen a sunrise or a sunset in his life. He never saw the face of his mother or his father, who are mentioned in this chapter later on. He's never seen a flower bloom. He's never seen the spring come. He's never seen the fall with the leaves falling. He's never seen any of this. He's never seen the beauty of this world that God created that you and I see. He's never seen the waters of the Sea of Galilee as they ripple in the breeze. He's never seen the mountains. He's never seen the snow on Mount Hermon. He's never seen anything. He has been blind from birth. And Jesus takes the initiative. I find it interesting, this blind man asks for nothing. As we see in some other stories where blind Bartimaeus was saying, "It's Jesus coming, Lord, stop!" And he cries out to the, this blind man says nothing. Jesus initiates this. And he is blind from birth. I find it interesting that that word birth is where we get our word genetics. He had never seen anything. This is the only record of congenital blindness that Jesus confronted, as we read in the scriptures. Perhaps he inherited this blindness from his parents. On his parents, perhaps his mom's side or his dad's side. Maybe there was some blindness sometime in the past. Physically, tremendously sad circumstances. I always feel for somebody who was blind. But more tragic than that is his spiritual blindness. By the way, he inherited that sin nature from his parents, even as you did. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men." Who was that one man? Adam, our father. He is physically blind and he is spiritually blind. So the theoretical question is this: will Jesus stop? And if he does, what will he do? Well, then we come to the theological question of verse 2. And we could spend a long time on this verse because it presents some interesting questions. As we look at verse 2, where the disciples ask Jesus, saying, "Master," literally, "Rabbi, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Notice they give two options in this question. Who sinned? This man or his parents? Who did it? Let's talk about the origin of universal suffering as we look at this question. The disciples assume that what has happened to this man is due to a specific sin. Or they assume that it's due to sin in general. That is theologically correct. All suffering in this world is due to sin. Think about it. There was no sin in the garden. Therefore, there was no death. There was no pain. There was no suffering. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Romans 5:12. But there was no suffering before there was sin. When sin came, there came with it a curse. There came with it pain. I look at Brother Alan Hale. He's been experiencing a lot of pain these past couple of weeks. There's been a lot of suffering. There's destruction with sin. There's murder. There's war. There's death. Why? Sin. In heaven, praise God, there will be no sin. And as a result, there will be no pain. There will be no suffering. There will be no death. There is no one here who does not or will not experience the consequence of sin. Whether it be in this lifetime or in the final payment or the final wages, death. There's the origin of universal suffering. All suffering is due to sin. But that brings us to the question the disciples present here. And I call this the origin of unique suffering. Some suffering that is unique to an individual. When we focus on unique suffering, we are tempted to pin blame. That's what the disciples did. This is what the faith healers do. If somebody's sick, they say, well, there's got to be some kind of a sin in your life. You must have done something. If you're healthy, you must be right. Question. Whose sin was it? And the disciples present two choices. Number one, this man's own sin. And by the way, he had to have sinned in his womb, in his mother's womb, since he was born this way. You say, this is ridiculous. You know where some of the rabbis got that? Do you remember Jacob, Jacob's brother, Esau? Remember what happened in the womb? They struggled with each other. And therefore, there was sin in the womb. That's what rabbis taught. So maybe this man sinned in his mother's womb. Or it was the parents' sin, suffering due to the sin of someone else. As we think about the origin of unique suffering, I want us to consider two things. And I know this outline is getting very detailed. That's what I'm saying. Sometimes expositional preaching requires some explanation and extensive treatment of a passage. As we consider unique suffering, think number one of the preaching of Jeremiah. Think of the preaching of Jeremiah. And I want us to go to Jeremiah chapter 2. I trust you'll follow as we note what Jeremiah is preaching. With the preaching of Jeremiah, I want to make this point. God chastens. God chastens. God punishes. God disciplines. So when there is sin that is unique to an individual, and when there is suffering, I should say, that is unique to an individual, let's remember the preaching of Jeremiah, God chastens. Jeremiah chapter 2, look at verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. So here's the truth. God's people have forsaken him. Go down to verse 17. Hast thou not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken the Lord, thy God, when he led thee by the way? In other words, Jeremiah is saying, the evils that have come upon you, the suffering that you're experiencing, do you know why you're suffering? It's because you have forsaken the Lord. Look at verse 19. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. Go to chapter 4 and look at verse 18. Thy way and thy doings have procured these things unto thee. This is thy wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reacheth unto thine heart. Look at chapter 5 and verse 25. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. Chapter 6 and verse 19. Hear, O people, or hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. Folks, what is the truth that Jeremiah is preaching? There are times when, because of your sin, God will bring something upon you in direct chastening for what you've done. And that is what Jeremiah is preaching to the children of Israel in the book of Jeremiah. But here's what we are tempted to think when I see that I've done something, I've sinned against God, and yet I am tempted to think, no, I am innocent. Now, that's what the children of Israel said. Look at chapter 2 and verse 35. They say there, or Jeremiah saying, yet thou sayest, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead with thee because thou sayest, I have not sinned. We are tempted to say, I haven't done anything. And your sin has an effect. People say, well, you know, my sin's just between me, myself, and I. My sin will affect no one else. Well, let's get even further into this outline. Let's talk about the three effects of sin. Your sin does have an effect. Let's talk about the vertical effect of sin. Your sin affects God. He says in Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. My sin directly affects my fellowship with God, where God has to hide his face from me. There is, secondly, the horizontal effect of sin. It affects others. It is possible to be affected by the sin of another individual. Have you ever heard of someone, an innocent driver, being killed by a drunk driver? There was somebody who was affected by the sin of somebody else. It is possible for a parent's sin to affect the child. That's what the disciples are saying here. We read in Exodus 20, verse 5, that God will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Have you ever heard of a crack baby? Where mom sinned and the baby suffers? You know the sin of abortion, where because of a mother's sinful choice, the baby is murdered? Folks, there is the horizontal effect of sin. And then there is the personal effect of sin. Not only does your sin affect your relationship with God, your relationship with others, but it affects you. Here's the law found in Galatians 6, 7. For whatsoever a man soweth, he's going to reap it. Somebody said that is not only the law of soil, that is the law of the soul. Whatever you sow, you are going to reap. Moses put it this way in Numbers 32, verse 23. Be sure your sin will find you out. Somebody applied it this way. You can't do wrong and get away with it. There is a direct correlation to an alcoholic and his health. He will suffer for it. His liver will suffer. There is a direct correlation with immorality and disease. Suffering can be the result, folks, of personal sin. In fact, look at what happened when Jesus healed the man who was lame at the pool of Bethesda. Remember this in John chapter 5? Let's go back to John 5. Let's note something. What Jesus said after he healed him. John 5 and verse 14. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. There's the personal effect of sin. Well, all of us are sinners. What then must we do? What must I do? Repent. That's the message of Jeremiah. Repent. If you're still there in the book of Jeremiah, go to chapter 3. And know what Jeremiah says, what he preaches in verses 12 and 13. Go and proclaim these words toward the north. And say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. And I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Repent. Acknowledge your sin. Repent. There's the preaching of Jeremiah. Here's the truth. God chastens. As a result of our sin, God chastens. Have you never read Proverbs 3:12? For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. God chastens those he loves. But then there's another thing I'd like you to consider as we think about the origin of unique suffering. It's the perplexity of Job. The perplexity of Job. And I hear what I want you to remember here is that God chooses sometimes to put someone on display. Well, let's go to Job. Chapter 1. These are not my opinions. I am trusting you are seeing as we go through the Word of God what God's Word says. As you have your finger there in Job chapter 1, look at chapter 4 and verse 8. Here's the first response from one of Job's friends. Remember what happened to Job? He lost everything. Here's what his friend says is the reason. Chapter 4 and verse 8. Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. And this is what his friends kept throwing in his face. You, Job, would not be suffering if it weren't for the fact that there was some sin in your life. Job, that's why you are suffering. Wow, what friends. And all through the book of Job, they constantly bring this to him and throw it in his face. It's your sin, Job. You need to repent, Job. You need to get right, Job. And yet, unknown to Job, see how God describes him. Chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect. That doesn't mean he was sinless. That means he walked very closely with the Lord and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. That's how God saw him. In fact, God presents him to Satan in verse 8. And again, the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job that there is none like him in the earth? A perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And then even after God permitted Satan to bring some suffering upon Job, you get to chapter 2 and note in verse 3, when Satan comes before him again, the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? And I'm adding something here that in spite of everything you've done to him, there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movedst me against him to destroy him without cause. Unknown to Job, God describes that man this way. And yet, Job suffered. Some 20 times in the book of Job, he asks, why? You've perhaps heard the name of Johnny Erickson Tada, a young lady at the age of 17 who was diving and she didn't realize that when she dove into the water, there was something hard under the surface and she cracked her neck. And she was there lying with her face down in the water thinking, what is happening to me? I can't move. I cannot move my arms, my legs. I'm going to drown. She couldn't flip herself over. Her friend saw her. And he thought, well, she's just playing with us. And they kind of let her go, but she remained there. And finally, her sister swam as fast as she could to her and took her and pulled her out of the water. And she got her first breath, almost died. And today, since she was 17 years old, I think this was in the 1960s, she has been a paraplegic all her life, paralyzed from the neck down. Johnny Erickson Tada points out that the question why is at its roots a me-oriented question. Do you think she may have asked, Why? God chose Job as an example of God's work on display before others. Hey, have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered him? To put him on display before everybody else, in fact, even before the spirit world, which we cannot see. God was willing to tell Satan, hey, have you considered my servant Job? You know, when something happens that we don't understand and we're tempted to ask why and we cannot come up with a reason because God does not reveal it to us, what must I do? If there's known sin in my life, I must repent. But if I know, as Job said, I know there's no sin in my life where God would do this, what must I do? I want you to remember this word, rely. Job 13:15, Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I will still trust him. And when he hath tried me, I know that I shall come forth as gold, though he slay me. By the way, that may also require some repentance, as it did with Job in chapter 42 and verse 5, when God began to speak to him out of the whirlwind and said, Job, where were you when I created this and did this and created this? Where were you? And chapter 42 and verse 5 says that Job sought God and he repented. Well, that answers their theological question. Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither. This man has not sinned, nor has his parents. But I want you to notice the word but there. This may seem really trivial to you, but there is in the Greek language at least three words for the conjunction but. One is kai. It just matters how I did and, or it's de. Or there's one other word for the word but that is really strong. And it's really contrasting two things. It's like, okay, I went to my house, but I did not find anybody there. Okay, there's the contrast. But when there needs to be a strong contrast, there's this other Greek word for the word, but it's Allah. It's not the God that some people worship, but it's Allah. That's the word here. And Jesus, and I'm going to read it as he might have said, I'm going to read it in English, but it might be read this way, neither have this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God might be made manifest. Jesus is contrasting something. No, what you are saying is wrong. Here's why it has happened. That the works of God might be made manifest in him. Here's the key, folks. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. That's not original with me. I heard this preached somewhere. I don't even know who preached it, but I have never forgotten. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. Jesus is teaching his disciples not to focus so much on the origin of suffering as the outcome of suffering. And he says that the works of God might be made known. And that indicates that what has happened to this man, that in what has happened to this man, the works of God are still hidden. We don't see the works of God. But they're going to be made known. And so I say this as I read this, that sometimes a child may be born with what some might call a defect, genetic or otherwise. Jesus would not say it was a defect. He would say it was by design. So when Jesus saw this blind man that everybody else pitied, he saw a man through whom God could display his mighty works. An opportunity. That brings us to ask this question of ourselves. Is God's work displayed in you? Every negative thing in your life is an opportunity for you to allow God's work to be displayed. Things that you have not brought upon yourself, but things that happened that we say, well, that just so happened. And we think that this is an accident. This is a coincidence. I got sick and, oh, I wish I knew why. And we get mad or we get bitter, we get angry. Let's realize something, folks. Every disappointment, every heartache, every failure, every sickness, even death is an opportunity for God's works to be displayed. And yet we are tempted most often to have our flesh on display in the way we respond to that particular suffering. The upcoming surgery, the upcoming doctor's appointment, the upcoming is an opportunity for God's work to be on display. A couple of months ago, I was driving out to Brush. I was going to see Laura Bassett. And I was praying and asked the Lord, Lord, what can I share with her that would encourage her? And I had just read a couple of days before John chapter 9 and verse 3. And here's Laura sitting in the nursing home, lying in the nursing home at the time, in the hospital actually. 87 years old. Having gone through so many things, fallen not once, but twice. A big knot on her head, just a huge, I can't even describe it. If it had been in a center, she would have looked like a unicorn. It was that big. And I shared this verse with her. Laura, here is an opportunity for God's works to be displayed through you to everybody in this hospital, then in the nursing home, then in the assisted living. My aunt lives in Loveland. 2 weeks ago, she had to have her right leg amputated. A few days later, they had to take her left one below the knee. Why? Was it something she had done? I don't know, but I do know this. It's an opportunity for God's works to be displayed in her. Everything that happens to us is an opportunity for God to display His mighty works through us. Are you willing for the works of God to be made known to others in you? Oh, there are people who are willing for that to happen as long as they get some of the glory too. Athletes are like this. Oh, yeah, I'll give God the glory as I go into this touchdown. I make a touchdown and yeah, I'll glorify God. Yeah, if you get some of the glory too. But what happens when there's no glory and there's only suffering? In view of eternity, as we think about this blind man, would it have been better for this man to have been born with physical sight but not see himself as a sinner? Or was it better for him to be born physically blind and realize he was the same thing spiritually? And also to be used of the Son of God to point others to God's greatness and God's mercy. Notice what Jesus says again there in verse 3, but that the works of God should be made known in him. The Jews once asked Jesus in chapter 6 and verse 28, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered this way, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. Folks, when it comes right down to it, there is no event that is tragic when it brings a man to Christ. God's work being made known. A few chapters later in the same book of John, Jesus is going to Bethany. He's actually a few days away when he hears that his friend Lazarus is sick. And it points out in chapter 11 and verse 5 that Jesus loved Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. He loved them. And yet he allowed for Lazarus to die. You mean he loved them and he let him die? Well, Jesus told his disciples when the disciples were questioning him, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So the disciples thought, oh, well, when he says he needs the sleep, that's because he's sick and he's going to get better. And the note is inserted, Jesus was talking about the fact that he was going to die and he knew it. And then when Jesus came to the tomb and he was ready for the stone to be rolled away, there was this protest from Lazarus' sister. Lord, he stinks by now. And Jesus said, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? And Jesus spoke, and a man who had been dead for 4 days came bound up to the place right there at the entrance of the cave. If what I saw in Bethany in 1985 was the real tomb, you can go down and walk down a really narrow stairway and get down to the bottom where he would have been laid. And it very well could be the tomb, because when something like this happens, people take note of it. How in the world did a man who was bound hand and foot and face all of a sudden appear at the entrance of this cave? He did so by the word of Jesus Christ. And God's glory was made known. Remember when Peter and John were walking into the temple in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4, and there was this man who was lame, and the man was asking for alms, and Peter said something to the effect that silver and gold have I none, but such as I have in the name of Jesus Christ I will give unto you, arise and walk. And the man got up and he leaped and he began walking. And the Bible says all men glorified God for that which was done. Remember what Jesus will tell Peter at the end of this book of John in chapter 21 and verse 19, when Jesus signifies to Peter by what death he should glorify God. In the final analysis, folks, only God knows why a baby is born with what we might call a handicap. He alone can take that handicap and turn it into something good for man and into glory for himself. So I ask you two questions this morning. What is your physical handicap? Because all of us have one. Will you give God the opportunity to display His grace, His work of grace in you? And the second question is this: what opportunities abound around you? The greatest opportunity we have is to point blind people to Jesus Christ. Our work is not to provide temporary bread to men. Our work is to point men to the living bread. And that brings us to the most important theological question that I want to present to you. It's not why do I suffer? It's this: why did Jesus Christ suffer? Why did Jesus Christ suffer? Who did sin? Did he? If it was due to sin, whose sin? His own? Jesus had just asked in John 8:46, which of you convinceth me of sin? We read in Hebrews 4:15, he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We read in 1 Peter 2:22, who did no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And so that's the question in the title of this message: who did sin? It was not Jesus Christ. He suffered for our sin. The thief on the cross said, we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Isaiah 53:5-6, but he was wounded for whose transgressions? Our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So I ask you this, the greatest theological question ever: why did Jesus suffer? For his own sin? No, for you and for me. He was manifested to take away our sins, John says in 1 John 3:5, and in him is no sin. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes as we